Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 2. We'll read verses 4 through 25. Genesis 2, starting in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight of and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament reading this morning is a little bit of a more lengthy passage. We're going to start with Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17 and then read through all the way to the end of chapter 5. Ephesians 4:17 through chapter 5 verse 33. Hear now the word of God. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned about Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and you were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church, and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you for your love and for your grace, for your mercy upon us. We pray now, Father, that you would open our eyes and our minds and our hearts and to the truths of your word, that you would help us to understand it, that you would help us to apply it into our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in our text this morning, the Apostle Paul ultimately deals with human relationships, how we are to relate to each other. Paul uses a relatively high level of logic complexity in this letter to the church in Ephesus, which is characteristic of his writing. It's worth taking a couple minutes to just briefly review and dissect the grammatical structure to help better understand how these verses are connected. So, with that, it will be helpful to you to have your Bibles open to Ephesians so you can follow along. As we just read, there are multiple therefore statements in this section of Ephesians. The word therefore is a causative connector used to introduce a result that can be deduced, inferred, or concluded by a process of logical reasoning from information presented earlier. I had to look that up. Therefore, it's also used when the reason is stated as a problem or a need, and the result offers a solution to that problem. Both meanings of therefore are used in this section of Ephesians. Chapter 5 begins with the word therefore, which points back to the preceding section in chapter 4, verses 25 to 32, which also begins with the word therefore, and points back to the section in chapter 4, verse 17. So we can consider the flow of logical reasoning in this part of Paul's letter this way. Because of chapter 4, verses 17 through 24, verses 25 through 32 are the result. And because of chapter 4, 17 through 24, and 25 through 32, chapter 5 is the solution. In the section of chapter 4, 17 through 24, Paul exhorts that because you are new creatures in Christ, you need to stop living the way that you used to live, the way of the world. You have a new heart, a new mind, and you need to live what you believe. To be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul resolves that because this is true, he therefore exhorts you to the necessary result of holy living in chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Paul then transitions from statements of general holy living, that is, with other Christians, to more specific statements in chapter 5 by first calling you to be imitators of God as beloved children and to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. He opens this chapter with a list of sins that should not be associated with Christians, phrased in the negative context, cautioning you to be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. He concludes this section with a positive statement. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Paul then shifts to the solution by providing specific application within the context of family relationships. Now, while there's much that could be explored in this passage, I'm going to focus your attention on verses 25 to 33. And while these verses have direct application to husbands and future husbands, they also have general application to all Christians in how we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So there are three questions that I would like to explore with you this morning that come from these verses. First, how is it that God can command husbands to love their wives? Second, how are husbands to show love toward their wives? And third, why are husbands commanded to love their wives? How is it that God can command husbands to love their wives? How are husbands to show love toward their wives? And why are husbands commanded to love their wives? So first, how is it that God can command husbands to love their wives? Paul writes quite simply, husbands, love your wives. Note the imperative language that is used. It's not optional. It's a command from God given to us through the Apostle Paul. But how is it that God can command husbands to love their wives? First, you need to understand that God never commands you to do anything that is beyond your ability to willfully obey. Let me repeat that. God never commands you to do anything that is beyond your ability to willfully obey, which carries with it the very necessary implication that you also have the ability to willfully disobey and fall into an area of sin. And from that, understand that you must be able to willfully choose to love your spouses or not. This shouldn't be any great surprise or mystery to us, since Jesus summarized the commandments this way: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and to love your neighbor as yourself. A quick outline review of the Ten Commandments shows that the first four deal with your loving God, and the remaining six deal with your loving each other. This tells us a lot about the emphasis that God places on our relationships with each other, that they are a matter of utmost importance. This is a case, though, where the English language is inadequate in defining complex matters. English has one word for love, with multiple definitions, which can lead to misunderstanding in regular conversation, and all the more misinterpretation and translation from another language. The love that is expressed between brothers and sisters in Christ, the love that you show toward your families and your children, and the love that exists between a husband and a wife is different. Typically, when people think about love in a marriage, they think of people falling in love. They think about an emotional, warm, gooey feeling in the pit of their stomach that comes from a heightened arousal of emotion stemming from a strong physical attraction. That kind of love, eros in Greek and ahab in Hebrew, is a sensual, passionate, and physical desire that is emotionally responsive to the passions of our hearts and certainly cannot be evoked on demand by a conscious act of the will. That is distinctly not what is meant here. To help illustrate this point, consider the different words that Jesus used when confronting Peter in John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. You don't have to turn to it. I think we're all familiar with this passage of Jesus confronting Peter and asking him if he loves him three times, and yes, feed my sheep, right? You remember that passage. The first two times, Jesus used the word agape, and Peter responded with the word phileo. the last time Jesus used the word phileo. As defined in Strong's Concordance, phileo means to be a friend to be fond of, or have an affection for, denoting a personal attachment as a matter of sentiment or feeling. Agape is wider, embracing especially the deliberate assent of the will as a matter of principle, duty, and propriety. Phileo is of the heart. Agape is of the mind, or the head. It wasn't as much that Jesus asked Peter three times if he loved him. It was the use of these two different words that carried the connotation of a declining degree or type of love that just hurt Peter to the core. He was grieved by the line of questioning that Jesus was using. The Greek word agape comes from the word agapao that is translated as love here in Ephesians chapter 5. And as I just described, agapao means to love with the mind, to consider another as more important, to place the needs of another above oneself, to have greater care and concern for another than yourself. It has a completely different connotation than what our society would normally associate as the love between a married man and woman, and it is indeed brought about by a conscious act of the will. You decide whether or not you will express agapao love towards someone. You don't fall into agapao love by happenstance or physical attraction. And hence, God can rightfully command and does command husbands to agapao love their wives. Failure to do so is a willful act of disobedience to God's word. It is sin. Second, how are husbands to show love towards their wives? And Paul doesn't just end with the command. He provides detail as how to obey it. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Perhaps the best place to go to understand exactly what this means is when Jesus prays on the Mount of Olives. So turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 22. You might want to hold your place in Ephesians because we're coming right back. But let's flip over to Luke chapter 22. We're going to read through verses 39 to 44. Beginning with verse 39. And when he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Two very key events that take place here. First, knowing exactly what he was about to have to endure, Jesus prays in verse 42, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, subordinated his will to the will of the Father. There is no greater act. There is no greater example of an act of submission. Secondly, verse 44 records that as he prayed, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Here the gospel writer records a graphic and vivid illustration of the intense physical stress Jesus suffered, knowing what he was about to go through. This passage evokes the imagery in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, that in comparison to our struggle against sin, we have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. That is how much Jesus loved his church. So much so that for the joy that was set before him, he would willingly endure the cross, despising the shame, bear our griefs and carry our sorrows, be pierced for our transgressions, wearing a crown of thorns, and be crushed for our iniquities. More to the point is Christ's active obedience to the will of the Father and loving those who are essentially unlovable, you and me. He doesn't love you because of anything that you have said or not said, done or not done. It's not because of any action on your part. You have done nothing to deserve or to merit God's love. As Paul wrote earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And then in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us." Well, what lesson are we to take from this? That husbands, you are to love your wives by a conscious, deliberate assent of the will. With your minds, as a matter of principle, duty, and propriety. Not because of anything that she might say, do, or wear. Not because of how she looks, how she styles her hair, or anything else. But you are to consider her as more important, to place her needs above your own, to have greater care and concern for her than for yourself. To put it simply, just love her because you love her, and for no other reason. Just as Christ loves you, because he loves you, and for no other reason. Third and finally, why are husbands commanded to love their wives? Paul concludes with a reason in verses 28 through 33. So we're back in Ephesians 5, verses 28 through 33. "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Verses 28 through 30 are analogous to the golden rule in Matthew 7, 12. "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." The Reformation Study Bible contains this helpful note on these verses. "A person's union with his or her own body is intimate and permanent, so protecting and providing for one's body is natural and instinctive. Each husband must understand that marriage creates a similar union with his wife according to the Creator's original design." Verse 31 is a quotation from Genesis 2:24, which we read earlier, and there are a couple of relevant points that are worth examining here. So, keep your finger at Ephesians. We're going to come back. Flip over to Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 23 that Seth read earlier. Excuse me. Genesis 2, verses 18 through 23. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." I want you to pay close attention and notice here the sequence in which these events occur. First, God determines to make a suitable helper for the man. Secondly, God formed the animals and brought them to the man to name them. Third, God determines that among the animals there was not found a helper fit for Adam. Fourth, God creates woman and brings her to the man. God gave animals to Adam first, but having pets was insufficient to fit the role of a helper fit for him. Now, this is not explicitly stated in Scripture, but from application of Genesis chapter 1, 20 through 28, one can easily envision that after Adam sees male and female in the animals, but not in his own kind, he wonders, "Where is my mate?" And after God brings the woman to Adam, he rejoices in the first poem recorded in Scripture. Because God has brought them together, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Which brings us back to Ephesians chapter 5. After quoting Genesis 2:24, Paul then proclaims it a profound mystery and says that it refers to Christ and the church in verse 32. Now, this whole section of chapter 5 has allusions to the relationship between Christ and his church. And you can see in this word picture of the church as the bride of Christ most clearly in Revelation chapter 21. And I'll read this for you. Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3 and 9 through 11. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God.' Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as a crystal." When we consider John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life," it becomes clearer to see that the love relationship of Christ and his church is the same that God commands between a husband and a wife. In both cases, The former chooses to love without any precondition or any form of merit on the part of the latter. God has created the latter for the former and brings them together. Jesus said that what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. People like to think that couples find each other, but the reality is that God brings them together. If couples just found each other through trial and error or by happenstance, with no divine intervention, then it would be absolutely ridiculous for us to pray for our children, spouses, long before they're of age. Why are husbands commanded to love their wives? Simply put, because a wife is God's gift to her husband. People of God, because you are one body as members of Christ's church, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this is a challenging word that you have brought to us this morning. Challenging that it has exposed us to a dimension of sin in our lives that we may not have realized was present. Help us, Lord Jesus Christ, even though we could never measure up to your standard, help us to walk in love as you loved us and gave yourself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Help us to always give thanks for everything to God the Father in your name, submitting to one another out of reverence for you. We thank you for this beautiful picture of your church as your bride, and for how our human marriages are an earthly picture of our heavenly relationship with you. Help those of us who are husbands to love our wives as you have loved your church, and enable us to look on them in love out of obedience to your word. For it is in your name that we pray, the highly exalted name above all names, at which every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.